been asked more than any other question, and that is, if there's a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? You see, every other world religion actually has an explanation for this, and Christianity does as well. I'm going to give that explanation to you tonight. But the Christian faith presents a God of love. And so why, if there is a loving God, why does he allow pain and suffering in his world? And I want to try and answer that question for you tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity to come to this church, to worship you in freedom, and to enjoy the teaching of your word, Lord God. Tonight, I pray that you will speak to our hearts, those of us who love you. Lord, I pray that you would confirm in our hearts why we love you. And for any in this congregation tonight who are here seeking answers and looking for truth, I pray that they will find some in Jesus' name. Amen. Suffering is something that touches everybody in the world. There's things like global suffering, of course, which includes wars, natural disasters on the big scale, right down to small scale suffering, community suffering, storms, floods, so on and so forth, and then suffering on an individual level. And there's a stack of things that people suffer with and through in life. Things like bereavement, sickness, handicap, broken relationships, unhappy marriages, involuntary singleness, depression, loneliness, poverty, persecution, rejection, unemployment, injustice, temptation, and disappointment. And the list could just go on and on and on. Suffering can come in an endless variety of forms. And the important thing that we need to understand right at the beginning tonight is that no person is immune from suffering, not even Christians. See, some churches teach that if you come to Jesus, then you'll have an exit from all of your problems and all of your difficulties in life. But, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches, actually, that suffering and pain are a normal part of human experience here on this earth. No one is exempt. Some people experience a greater degree of suffering and pain than others, but each and every one of us here in this room and each and every person on the face of this earth has experienced, is experiencing, or will experience pain and suffering to some degree or other. It's just a part of life. The question, of course, is why? Why is that the case if there is a loving God? Well, the main cause of suffering is when bad people do something, and I think that's a very important thing. Right at the beginning here, the main cause of suffering, you see, is not God. And that's the most important thing that we have to understand, folks. It's very easy to say, okay, pain and suffering, why? But what we need to be doing, rather than looking heavenward for the answer, is actually looking around us. Pain and suffering, why? Because the majority of suffering in the world is actually caused when bad people do something. It's not God, it's actually a result of human free will, first and foremost. If we go right back to the book of Genesis, and if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 2, it gives us the answer here that right in the beginning, the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, and he spent 6 days creating. And the pinnacle of his creation was humankind. Okay? He'd created sea and land and light and the sources of light and animals and plants and so on and so forth. On the sixth day, he created human beings as the very pinnacle of his creation. The Bible says that he actually created them like himself in his image. Okay, it's not that we are gods, but we are like God in the way that he has created us. And one of the ways that he has created us like himself is in free will. Free will. And we'll look here in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 15. And it says there, the Lord God took the man and the woman, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free. Three very important words right at the very beginning of this man's life. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Human free will is also emphasized there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field, all of the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Human free will, right there, right at the very beginning. You see, on the day, 6 days of creation, God declared every time he made something, it's good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. When he created human beings, he said, it's very good. But I want you to notice this. He never ever declared it to be perfect. Very important. Something is only perfect when it's actually tested and proven to be perfect. Until then, it was good. Good, 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 very good when he looked at Adam and Eve. But it wasn't perfect. Human beings couldn't be proven to be perfect until they were tested. God gave the first man, the first woman, as prototypes of the whole human race, free will. And they would only become perfect when they passed the test. And so he put a test right there in this garden. He placed a tree amongst all of the other trees. And the test was this. You can partake of all of the fruit from the trees of the garden except for one. And that was the test. Will they obey me or won't they? Now, of course, God knew the end from the beginning. He went ahead and he made people, he gave them free will, and he knew that they were going to fail the test, the very first test. But he did it anyway. And the answer to that question, why on earth did God create human beings? Why did he give them free will when he knew full well that they would fail the test, that out of their own free will, they would actually choose not to obey him, but rather to rebel against him? Why did he do that? The answer to that is that he wanted a creation that would love him voluntarily, out of free will. See, what good would it have been to God if he'd created just a bunch of robots? For those of you that have children like myself, what good would it be if we didn't have free will children, if we had just a bunch of robots? Imagine, like, you know, Georgia Grace and Paris coming out in the morning. You know, morning, Daddy. Love you, Daddy. You know, breakfast, Daddy. You know, how boring would that be? You know, maybe some mornings actually that might be quite nice. But most of the time, you know, like if something was programmed, if your kids were programmed, if your wife or your husband or your girlfriend or boyfriend or if your family members and friends were programmed to love you, and what good would that be? You know, you could just sort of punch in something and stick a microchip in them and then they were programmed to love you. There would be nothing in that, would there? There would be no emotion in there. There'd be no connection in there because they had no choice. And that's how God felt. He could have made a creation that would have automatically loved him because he programmed it to do that, but he didn't want that. He wanted a creation that would love him voluntarily and worship him voluntarily. Can you imagine what it would have been like tonight? I mean, I just loved that time of worship that we had with the band and that lovely smooth jazz that they do and all of that. You know, those guys are so laid back, it's amazing they can get up in the morning, but I just love being able to worship God. Out of the freedom of my choice, I'm here and I'm going to worship God tonight. But can you imagine what it would be like if you were just programmed to do that? And at the start of the service, you know, everyone was just standing there and all of a sudden everyone's programmed and it's like... And then you start to sing, you know, and at the end of every song... And it'd be so boring. I'm sure God would be up there in heaven going, oh, no, they have to do this. But for God to have a company of people like this, and of course, you know, I mean, there's thousands of churches with millions of people all around the world who worship God freely and voluntarily out of a heart that chooses to, you know. That's meaningful to him. It's meaningful to us. I love it when my family, when my wife and when my kids and when my friends come to me and say, you know, Rob, I just love you so much. It means so much. But if they were programmed to do it, it wouldn't mean anything. And so that's why God did that. And he looked at the whole thing and he said, no, it's worth it. We can go through all of this and it's worth it. He made the first man, the first woman. He gave them free will. He knew that when he gave them that test, that they would fail the test, that they'd give in, that it would be too much for them. They had all of these trees except for one, you know. And the human nature is still the same, isn't it? You know, you can have all this stuff, but you're told not to do that. And it's that that you want to do. You know, there's something within you that just goes, I want that, you know. And it wasn't an apple tree. Let's just blow that myth right away. In fact, the Bible doesn't say what kind of fruit it was. It doesn't say it was an apple. And quite honestly, I mean, speaking personally, you couldn't tempt me with an apple. Apples are fine. But mango tree, yes. You know. Mangoes would have done it for me, you know. And so God saw through the tunnel of time. He saw a man and a woman created very good with free will, who would disobey him, who would go and eat from the tree, who would fail the test, who would introduce sin and rebellion into their bloodstream, if you like. And so when they started having children, and you've got to note that in Genesis, I think it's chapter 5 or chapter 6, I think it's around chapter 5, when Adam and Eve had their first child, it says that that child was made after their image and likeness. Not so much the image and likeness of God, which was perfect, but rather the image and likeness of Adam and Eve, which was sinful and fallen and rebellious. And so right through the human existence, that blood contamination, if you like, of sin and rebellion has been passed down, passed down, passed down, passed down, passed down. If you don't believe me, have children. You know, have you noticed that you don't have to tell children what not to do? You know, why do we have discipline? We have discipline because we have to try and mold that child that is born with a nature that is fallen. We have to try and mold that child into a good human being who will choose out of their free will to do the right thing all the way through life. You can trace it all the way back to the first man and to the first woman who fell into rebellion against God. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to reverse the curse. That's why Jesus came. You know, God said there to Adam in the scripture that we just read, he said that if you eat of that fruit from that tree, you will surely die. Death was introduced into the human existence because of rebellion, because of sin. And what Jesus did was he came as a sinless man, as God in the flesh, and he died. He paid that death price once and for all. Once and for all people, once and for all time, that anyone who confesses their faith in what Jesus Christ did through his death and resurrection on the cross would pass from death to life. That's the Christian message. And that's got to be some good news, that you pass from death to life, that you're plucked out of hell and put into heaven forever. Isn't that awesome? That's the end of suffering, but we'll get to that a little bit more in just a moment. And so God gave us free will, even though he knew that we would rebel against him, because he loves us. Love is not love if it is forced. It can only be love if there is real choice. When people choose to rebel against God, suffering is always the result. I want you to do a little test for me over the next few days, if you wouldn't mind. Watch the news on television. Most of you do that on a regular basis anyway, but sit down and actually even grab a bit of paper and a pen and keep score of each story that they give, and then tally it up at the end, the number or the percentage of stories in a half-hour news bulletin that report the result of suffering because of bad people doing stuff. And I would hazard a guess that it would be somewhere between 60 and 90%. Of the stuff that happens in life. Bad people doing something is the cause, the main cause of suffering in our world today. So that's the first part of the answer. If there's a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Because people are the cause of most suffering. That's why. And not God at all. There is a propensity to evil in all of us. And if God decided to get rid of all the evil in the world, he would have to destroy the majority of us. Worth a thought. He did it once. It's reported in the book of Genesis again. We know it as the flood of Noah. When God was so vexed by the evil in the world that he saw a righteous man named Noah and his wife, and basically everybody else in the world was just evil continually. It was like a cancer that was spreading from person to person to person, and God decided to cut the cancer out. And that was the worldwide flood. There's times in history where God has not judged the whole world so much as a part of the world. The Bible reports when God judged two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, for their evil and their wickedness, to take out the cancer from the world. But then God promised that he would not do another worldwide judgment until the final judgment. But until that time, suffering will be a part of the human experience. Now, you might be asking the question, okay, I agree with you that the majority of suffering in the world today is the result of bad people doing something. But what about natural disasters? Natural disasters and things like that. People don't cause them, do they? Well, actually, you know, indirectly they do. Indirectly they do. I want to point you to a very interesting verse in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 22. And it says here, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Very interesting passage of Scripture, interesting statement there. What does it mean? It means this. When God originally made his creation, he created it to operate without sin and rebellion in it. And so when the first man and the first woman fell, they disobeyed God, they rebelled, and sin and rebellion and evil and suffering were introduced into the human experience. The whole of creation has been subject ever since to an unnatural pressure that it was never ever designed to put up with. The Bible says the whole of creation groans under this unnatural pressure and stress that it is subjected to as a result of human sinfulness and rebellion. That's why when, you know, two people say, or someone says, well, you know, this action that I'm doing, it's just between me and this person, and it's not really hurting anybody else. Don't kid yourself. It is. All the stuff that people do wrong, there's a ripple effect. It's like dropping a little pebble into a pond, and there's this ripple effect. Stuff you do that's wrong, there's a ripple effect. Not just affects you, it affects the people around you and affects the whole creation of God. It subjects it to an unnatural stress and pressure. The whole world is out of joint, if you like. The world that was created by God is not operating right now the way he intended it to. It's stressed, it's pressurized, and we see stuff happening in the world that God never intended to be a part of his creation, but it's a part of the creation because of human sinfulness. Floods and famines and all the, you know, volcanoes, earthquakes, all of that kind of stuff was never ever meant to be a part of human experience, but it is because of us. So the main cause of suffering is when bad people do something. The other cause of suffering is when good people do nothing. A number of years ago, when I was still working at 3MP, I was on air one day and I was just flipping through the newspaper as I did while I was on the radio and just seeing, you know, what I could talk about on air and all of that kind of thing. And I came across a very interesting article reporting a profound statement made by the United Nations. And the statement went something like this. If all of the people in the first world, in the Western world, developed world, gave the cost of a cappuccino per week to combat world poverty, there would be no world poverty. That just amazed me, that statement. You know, we sit back and we see the problems and difficulties in the world, and they're so immense, they're so huge, and we think, wow, what can I do? And so most people actually go, what can I do, and end up doing nothing. And that's the problem. When good people do nothing. If good people did a lot, then we would actually see poverty in the world. A lot of people would be relieved of poverty, and a significant amount of suffering would not be part of the human experience if good people just did something. And so we started this as a church. We got someone in our congregation to make a giant cappuccino cup. It's still in the Cove area on the way out of the auditorium. You'll be able to see it there with a little explanation of what it is above it. And a significant number of people in this congregation, every week they put the cost of a cappuccino in that cappuccino cup, and then we bank that money, and when we have a significant amount of money, we send it to one of our workers, either in Outback Australia or in some of the other countries that we're working in, and that money is used specifically to combat poverty in the areas where those people are working. There's been some pretty significant stuff happen. I'll just share one example with you. We support a member of our congregation, Brian Van Heer. He works in Sri Lanka. He's a Sri Lankan man, works in Sri Lanka in the slum areas. And we sent some money to him on one occasion from the Cappuccino Cup, and he used that money to help two young men in the slums. These guys were unemployed. They had no work. Their families were poor. They were right on the poverty line. They had not enough food to keep themselves going in a healthy way and all of that. And what Brian did was that with that money was he made them a fruit and vegetable stand on the side of the road, and he bought them enough fruit and vegetables to start. And these guys started their own fruit and vegetable business. They now support their families. And so what difference does it make? Well, it made a difference to those people. You know, and as a church, we can't address all of the poverty in all of the world, but because it's so big, it doesn't mean that we do nothing. Amen. We don't just sit back and go, well, the problem's too large, what can I do, and then do nothing, because that's the problem, good people doing nothing. And so the good people of this church have said, okay, we cannot address the whole world's needs, but we can do something, and so we're doing that. About 3.5 years ago, myself and Mark Davey, our search and rescue director at the time, went over to Mozambique. We have a couple who have now come back from Mozambique who are members of our church. They've been members of this church right from the very beginning, 12 years ago. And they had a calling of God to go over to Africa. They did some training. And then they went and pioneered a medical center in northern Mozambique. And Mark and I flew over there to spend a couple of weeks with this couple, Terry and Inez, in northern Mozambique. It's one of the poorest parts of the world. Now, I had never been to a third world country before. I've done quite a lot of traveling, but it's been to places like New Zealand and Britain, Ireland and America. So all, you know, first world developed nations. This was my first taste of third world life. We flew into Johannesburg, and of course Johannesburg is a city just like Melbourne, although a lot bigger. And then 1 hour flight from Johannesburg to Maputo, which is the capital city of Johannesburg. And in 1 hour, in fact, it's actually 55 minutes, you go from first world to third world. Mozambique is probably the second or third poorest country in the world. I think Sudan is at number one on the list, and Mozambique is two or three on the list. And I tell you, folks, the shock is immense. You see this extreme poverty, and it just grips you. We flew then from Maputo to another town and then up to Nampula. And then it was about a 3 hour drive in the back of a ute on a mattress, just bouncing around on these potholed roads. It was the main road full of potholes. If you didn't stay right in the middle of the road, some of the potholes were so big, if you hit them, you would roll the car and fall off the road. It was pretty full on. And we went up to where Terry and Inez were working, which was just outside of a little town called Manapo. And there we stayed for 10 to 14 days. And my eyes were opened. Such poverty, such suffering that we don't even have an inkling into in a country like Australia. Phenomenal. And yet here was this Aussie couple working there, making a difference. They weren't addressing all of the poverty in Mozambique, but they were addressing a significant amount of the poverty in their particular area. They were running a feeding program for babies so that the mums could come along and get fresh formula for their babies to actually give the babies some sort of sustenance. They were giving injections against some of the diseases. They were treating sick people. I mean, I saw some of the most horrendous suffering while I was there, but at least there were people there, and there were people here praying and giving finance to make sure that that was happening. Now, we couldn't address all of the suffering in Mozambique, but we took a group of people in the northern part, which is actually the poorest part of the country, and they were there, and we were able to lift them up to here because good people were doing something. Imagine if we had more good people doing more. Imagine if everybody in the first world just gave the cost of a cappuccino, which is what, $3.50, $4, depending on what cafe you go to. It's such an insignificant amount to us. I don't know about you, but I don't even think about it. You know, just go to a cafe, catch up with someone, have a cappuccino, have a yo-yo as well while you're at it. Don't even think about it. It's just part of our life, and yet if every one of us gave that amount, we would make the most amazing difference. Good people need to do something. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of good people doing a lot of things. The 40-hour famine that World Vision does has an amazing impact. This year, of course, they're giving to help the needs in Tanzania. But again, just one part of one country in the entire scheme of things in the world. So much more needs to be done. Church groups like the Salvation Army doing an absolutely phenomenal job all around the world, relieving pain, suffering, and poverty. Church groups in Australia are the second largest social welfare organizations next to the government. You got the government and then the church doing the majority of social welfare in this country of Australia. Our Dream Centre here at Bayside Church, relieving poverty, pain and suffering. And it's in its early days, but we'll be doing a whole lot more. Ultimately, suffering is an alien intrusion into God's world. Jesus himself fought against suffering wherever he came across it. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he spoke about good news. And he calls us as his people to love and to be compassionate to those who are suffering, not condemning, to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, and to help relieve human suffering wherever we have the opportunity. Let me just share a couple of things with you in conclusion tonight, folks. A couple of statements that I think are very well worth making. And statement number one is God is involved in our suffering. I think that's so important. See, suffering's going to be a part of our human existence until God wraps this whole thing up, which he will do one day at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But until then, suffering is going to be a part of our existence. But God is involved in it. C.S. Lewis, in his amazing book, The Problem of Pain, and if you want to read more on this topic, may I suggest that you get a hold of C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. He says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Strange as it is, the majority of people that you meet who are suddenly interested in God and faith in Jesus is at a time when they're going through some sort of pain, suffering, or conflict in their life. What a shame that is. Why can't we just during the good times of life turn to God and come to faith in Jesus Christ? Why not? Why do we have to wait for God to use a megaphone to shout at us? Smith Wigglesworth, a great apostle of faith in the last century, he said this: great faith is the product of great fights. Great testimonies are the outcome of great tests. Great triumphs can only come from great trials. What we're called to do in life, folks, is to overcome the suffering of life through faith in God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 gives us profound words on this as well. It's talking about Jesus here. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. I love that. You know, Christianity is a wonderful faith. It teaches about a God who did not just sit up in heaven with his arms folded, looking down upon us with a smile on his face going, oh dear, never mind. It talks about a God who looked upon the human race with such deep concern for the pain and suffering that all of us face that he left the comforts of heaven and was born into human form. We know him as Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He lived amongst us. He experienced what we experience, and he died in our place. There's a wonderful story called The Long Silence that beautifully portrays what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer, she murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know about all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth its leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to life on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there is no doubt he's dead. Let there be a great host of witnesses to rectify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. And finally tonight, one day, God is going to abolish suffering once and for all. There was no suffering in God's original creation. There will be no suffering when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Listen to these great words from the second last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, and I love these words, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Isn't that awesome? We can put our faith in those words. One day, things are going to be different. Gavin Reed, the Bishop of Maidstone, tells of a boy in his congregation who shattered his back while falling down the stairs at the age of one and had consequently been in and out of hospital. When Gavin interviewed him in church, the boy remarked that God is fair. Gavin stopped him and asked, "How old are you?" The boy replied, 17. "How many years have you spent in hospital?" The boy answered, 13 years. He asked, "Do you think that is fair?" The boy replied, "God's got all of eternity to make it up for me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, tonight, we just thank you for your word, Lord, for the realization that the suffering in the world is not at your hand. It's most often because bad people do something, and also because good people do nothing. Lord, I pray, help us as a group of people reverse the trend and make a difference. And Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for all that you have done, that you have left the comforts of heaven to identify with our suffering, that you are able to come alongside us and walk with us through the pains of life. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do more than walk alongside us, that by our invitation, you come and live in us and give us strength for the tough times. Lord, right now, while every head is bowed and every eye closed across this auditorium, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would just begin to move upon precious people here who need to respond to you. I pray that people here that don't know you won't wait for things in their life to become tragic before they turn to you, that they would turn to you even right now while everything is good, that they might know your goodness and your love and the abundant life and eternal life that can start right here, right now, in Jesus' name. Folks, just while we're bowed in prayer tonight, I want to lead you all in a prayer. I know that there are those in the congregation tonight and you have never asked Jesus Christ into your life. You have not accepted what he has done through his death and resurrection. And tonight, maybe you want to do that. And this prayer that we're going to pray will initiate that in your life. And so what I want us to do is I want everyone in this congregation tonight to say this prayer. And particularly if you want to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you might not understand it all tonight. That doesn't matter. But you want to make a start to know this God who loves you so very much. And if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer from your very heart tonight and allow Jesus Christ to come in. Let's pray this prayer together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying for me. I believe that through your death, that you paid the price of my sin. I believe through your resurrection that you conquered death once and for all. Right now, Jesus, I invite you to be my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Wash me clean from all I've ever done wrong. Empower me to live a life that is pleasing to you. From this point on, I will live for you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.